Hello, and welcome to the Church on the Hill podcast. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to join us live this Sunday at 500 Sands Drive in San Jose, California. Visit churchonthehill.com for service times and directions, and also to learn more about connecting, growing, and serving at Church on the Hill. Now let's join lead pastor Scott Simorok as he teaches at Church on the Hill.
All right, congratulations. You made it to week 14 of a 14-week series in the book of Philippians. We started this way back in September, so if you've been with us, we're going to wrap it up today with chapter 4, and this is our third message in chapter 4. And chapter 4 has been all about this this concept that something has us off sometimes. Sometimes emotionally off, spiritually off, relationally off, and there's things that just, man, they throw us off. And so week one was about anxiety, how anxiety throws us off, but we want to trade anxiety in for peace. And last week was negativity for hope. And just so you know, like, I practice what I preach. At least I try to. I made it all the way home last week without being negative at all. And I was super optimistic, and because of this, I made it all the way home without hearing any football scores. I had recorded the 49er game, all right? So my wife and I enjoyed a nice time watching the 49er game. It was fantastic, all up into the fourth quarter. Until 53 seconds left in the game, and we decided to just let them score, and like, really? And so I didn't make a negative comment. It was just a realistic comment. I was like, oh, great. There we go, losing this game. And my wife kindly says, okay, Mr. Negativity. And I was like, oh, really? You're going to call the preacher out during a football game? And I was like, you don't understand. Like, and I was just thinking back in my head, like, she just doesn't understand football, how it works. When you're behind and there's 53 seconds, like, odds are you're not winning this game. And then they went on to win. And she earned the right to correct me all day long. So we've been moving these from these things that have us off to concepts that are found in Philippians chapter 4. There's one last little section there that I want to tackle today. That something throws us off, and I won't tell you it is yet. And it moves us to be the kind of church that I think God really, really desires us to be. Let's start this way. For some reason this year, it struck me as odder than most years. I mock Black Friday and things like that, right? After Thanksgiving, you know, the big sales. I'm like, oh my gosh, man, there's such consumerism. I mock it sometimes. But it struck me this year just a little bit different. Like, how do you go from like a meal with this amazing food where you sit around and just go, I'm so thankful for this. And we share who we're thankful for and what we're thankful for. And we're just appreciative and like, wow, look at how blessed we are. And we're like, we're trying to describe how thankful we are. Within a couple of hours, we move from thankful to cartful. You know what I'm saying? We're like, I mean, were you trolling at all like Amazon Prime in the next couple days? And just, I don't know, it just struck me as how the holidays are so contrasted with how thankful we are in one moment. And we're thankful, but we live under this reality of there's always room for more. Now, I say we because of this. The day after Thanksgiving, Home Depot had this amazing sale, 30% off. It doesn't sound like much, but listen, 30% off a compound miter saw, chop saw, right? That is way more amazing than any saw I've ever had. 30% off, and don't miss this, when you buy that, you get for free a whole portable table that it's mounted on. I mean, this was a screaming deal, and I was like, Merry Christmas to me. Super thankful for all I have, but there's always room for more. And so I went and bought this, and my wife, I was loading the truck. She's like, what'd you do? I was like, well, Merry Christmas to me, right? So I had to justify. How do you buy one of these when here was the problem? I already had one. Now, but the one I had, like, I've had this thing for, I lived in California. I bought it in California. I've owned this thing for 20 years, okay? It is, it's old, but that's just not good enough, right? So I'm a master at justification of when I need something, okay? So before Thanksgiving, Kelly's mom, she had all her floors redone in her house. She had nice wood floors put in her house, and I told her, I warned her, I said, listen, where they'll get you financially is when they put in, like, the trim and the baseboards and all that. Like, that's where they're going to get you because they'll charge you per foot. And I said, if you want me to come down and just shoot all your baseboards and take care of that, I'd be happy to do that. Why? Because that's what a good son-in-law says, right? I didn't think she was going to take me up on it. So Thanksgiving time, she comes up here, and she and Art are up here, and she goes, hey, so when are you coming down to shoot the baseboards? I was like, oh, January would be great, January. But then it hit me. For me to value that woman and show her how much I appreciate her would be to do those baseboards in such a perfect way, to cut the right angles, that it would require a new saw from Home Depot at 30% off with a free table. Are you with me? Come on. Come on. Listen, we are thankful, but there's always room for more. And the reality is this, is listen, it's not our fault, right? Because we are just bombarded with all kinds of advertisements that tell us that we need more. I was curious. And so one day I opened my email and just counted the amount of advertisements. This is just one day in one of my three emails, okay? I got emails from, Dick's Sporting Goods, Sports Basement, Under Armour, Bass Pro Shop, Flow Cycling, Spartan Nutrition. It's kind of a theme to the emails that I get. And then I got the advertisement for the socks that you can put your dog, your own personalized socks that have your dog's face on them. Like, what are you, a bunch of cat people? And did you know this? Like, they make this wallet that's indestructible. It's made out of, like, some kind of Kevlar crazy thing. And it's super, super thin. It'll fit all your cards and your money in there and keep them. But it's thin. Because, listen, the wallet that I carry, you know, it's one of those, like, so thick it throws your back out. We can go to the chiropractor or I can get a new wallet. I'm getting sidetracked. But you get the point, right? I'm super thankful for everything I have. But, listen, there's some things we need, right? And there's always room for more. Now, here's my goal. If I'm going to be self-deprecating this morning, I'm going to ask you to just be honest with yourself. If I'm going to be honest with you, I'm just going to ask, would you this morning do this with me? Take a look at who you are in the mirror. When it comes to this concept that we're thankful, but there's always room for more. What I want to take you to is I want to take you to a description of a church that they didn't really suffer much from advertising. They didn't have online advertising 2,000 years ago, but they did something unbelievable with their funds. And so I want us to take a look at this. If you open Philippians chapter 4, grab your Bibles. I think a bunch of it's printed in your notes. We'll do some fill in the blanks if you're new. That kind of keeps you engaged in what we're doing. So Philippians 4, I'm going to get to that text in a moment. But let me tell you, there's a bigger picture about this church in Philippi. The bigger picture actually begins not in the book of Philippians, but it begins back in Acts chapter 16. Let me run you through this story real quick. Paul, he goes in to this town in Philippi, in this area called Macedonia. And he goes in on a Saturday. He goes by this river that's thought to be a spiritual place. People would go down by this river, and it'd be a place of prayer, a place of worship. He meets these people there. One of the ladies' names was Lydia. And it says that she's a God worshiper. She acknowledges that there's a God who exists. She just had no idea who Jesus was. And so Paul stops, and he says, let me explain Jesus to you. He's God's son, and this is how we know. These are his teachings. He died on the cross claiming to be God's son, not dying for himself, but dying so that the world could be forgiven of their sins. And then he talked about the resurrection and how amazing that was. And we saw how people, his followers, saw him alive. 500 people saw Jesus alive, proving that he really is the Son of God. And she just goes, that's the God that I worship. And she became a Christian that day. She goes home, she tells her family, you won't believe what I did. I became a Christian. There's like, we don't even know what Christians are. And she describes it. She goes, I think you should do what I'm doing. And her whole family believes. Well, in chapter 16, something bad happens next where Paul gets into an argument with some people in town. The argument turns violent. They take Paul and they take Silas, the person who was his partner in this journey, and they take sticks and they beat them. And then they whip them, and then they throw them in jail. Don't give them any kind of a trial, but unjustly so, and they throw them in jail. And in the middle of the night, this earthquake starts, and the doors fly open, and the jailer responsible for keeping them in there, he's about to kill himself because he's responsible. The penalty for a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier, to let his prisoners free and let them escape is death to him. And Paul goes, no, don't kill yourself. We're still here. And that jailer was so impressed at how they dealt with their unjust beating and how they dealt with the opportunity to escape when they didn't, That he goes, what is it about you? And Paul tells the jailer about Jesus, and he becomes a Christian. He goes to his house, tells his whole family about it. They all become Christians, and that's how the church in Philippi started. But we're not sure how long after that, the conflict in town just became way too much. And Paul's like, hey, we've done a job here. We've started a church here. And he told this small church that he had, he said, we're going to move on 90 miles away to this place called Thessalonica. They need the gospel too. They need to hear about Jesus. They need this hope that is found in Christ. And so when they move that direction, before they left, the people that Paul had led to Jesus, they said, you go and you give them what we got. You tell them the same truth, the same story, and we can't wait for their lives to be changed like our lives have been changed. And by the way, you're going to need support and you're going to need help. Don't deny us the privilege of sponsoring you and financially supporting you so that the gospel can move forward. And so that's what they did. They sent Paul and Silas off with these gifts. And when Paul writes about the church, he writes this. He actually wrote this in 2 Corinthians. Don't turn there. Stay in Philippians. But he writes this about the churches in Macedonia, of which Philippi was the first one. Here's what he writes. Listen to how he describes them. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, okay? This is Philippi. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Paul gives the church in Philippi the label of being a generous church. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. I believe the primary church that Paul's describing is what we've been learning about and reading in this book of Philippians. If you go back to Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, here's how Paul ends. He writes to them to say, first of all, let me thank you, because there's this guy named Epaphroditus who shows up in the jail, because Paul's writing this from a prison cell in Rome. And he says, I just want to say thank you, because when Epaphroditus showed up, he gave me the gifts that you sent. He gave me the supplies, because I don't know if you know this about a Roman jail. They're not responsible for feeding their prisoners, clothing them, giving them what they need. That would actually have to come from outside sources. That church in Philippi is thousands of miles away from Rome. And that church said, our Paul's in trouble. Let's help him out. And he said, I just want to thank you for your gifts. Here's how he writes this. Philippians 4, verse 10. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. That's about the gift that they sent and Epaphroditus showing up. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Skip the next verse. I want you to jump down to 14. I'll come back to 11. Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in these early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I've received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. If you take everything that was written in 2 Corinthians 8 and all of Philippians 4, here's how Paul calls this church generous. There's just seven things that I've noted. This church is labeled generous because they gave from the beginning. It's not like their lives were changed and they're like, hey, one day maybe we'll give to you. He's like, no, from the very beginning, you guys were generous with me. They gave multiple times. They gave when nobody else gave. They didn't look around and go, hey, what's the trendy thing to do? Hey, it's Giving Tuesday. Who's all getting the Giving Tuesday and where's all that money? No, they're like, we don't care, Paul, you gave us life. We're giving if nobody else does. Number four, they gave when specific needs arose. And here's the most amazing part. He says they gave out of their poverty, not their riches. They gave joyfully because they considered it a privilege, and they gave to the advancement of the gospel. Think about this for a moment. What they were trying to do in Philippi is, Paul, we've got new life. We found out who God is. We have salvation. Our eternity is in heaven forever because you introduced us to Christ. And we want to give so that church in that next town 90 miles away, so that they get what we have. so they can experience the love of God and the salvation that Jesus brings. We want to give to you not so that we get anything in return. We want to give so that somebody else could be blessed. That's why he calls them a generous church. Here's the part where I just want to be really, really honest and blunt with you, and I'm hoping that you'll reciprocate with some honesty. I think this is true. Maybe you'll disagree. I think the problem with our generosity is this. We really, really admire generous people. We just don't want to imitate them. Don't you love hearing stories of generosity where somebody sacrificially gives to a cause or gives to a people or finds a person in need, and you're like, wow, that was amazing. They were so generous, and we go, I'm inspired by that. We just don't want to be them. Why? I think one of the reasons is Jesus' definition of generous. Skip Paul for a moment. Just go back to Jesus. Jesus is sitting at the temple. And there's this place called the treasury where people would walk by and drop in their coins. And if you can imagine this, Jesus kind of, I don't know, he's kicking it on a bench or something. He's just sitting there. I'll read this to you in Mark 12 in just a moment. He's sitting there and he's just watching people come by and drop off money. One group comes by and there's a family. It's like, gong, 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 gong. You know, the coins fall in. You're like, wow, that was a lot. Another person comes by, dink. You know, you can tell how much is going in there by the sound it makes. This is what Mark writes about it. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything. All she had to live on." Isn't that a great story? Do you ever read that and you turn around and you just go, I want to know the end of the story. Like, what happened to her? Like, so how did God show up in that moment where she went home and her cupboards were full? Like, I just want to know the end of the story because it's got to end well, right? Because her putting in that money, it's not just, hey, God, here you go. It's her saying, God, I don't have anything else. Here, you take this because I trust you that you'll provide for my needs. I believe that her belief in this is, God, these couple of cents that I have are only worth a couple of cents in my hands, but when I put them in your hands, I believe that you will take care of my needs. I don't know how, but I believe that you love me, care for me, and will provide for me. She gives it all. We love stories like that. I mean, I do. I'm inspired by them. Here's the reality, though. I don't want to be her. I don't want to have just two coins left to my name, right? Do you? And I certainly don't want to put them in there. It goes against every Dutch bone in my body. Give away everything you have? That's just irresponsible, is what my parents taught me. We admire it, but I'm not sure we want to be it, and here's why. It raises all kinds of insecurities in me. Insecurity about the future. And if I'm really honest, insecurity about, will God love me enough to take care of me? Can I be honest with you? One of the things that I think throws us off is our insecurities in God. I think it's one of those moments where it keeps us from being the generous kind of people that we love to hear stories about. It keeps us from the generosity that says, you know what, I'm going to give, and when I give, I'm going to go without because I'm giving. I'm not actually giving out of the margin of my life. I'm going to give in a way that I'm going to have to say no to something in order to give to this thing over here. We love stories like that. Let's go back to Philippians in just a moment here. Philippians 4. Remember I told you I skipped some verses? And I skipped them for this reason. The rest of the verses talk about how thankful Paul is for the generosity of the Philippian church. But sandwiched into verses 11, 12, and 13, Paul decides to take a moment in his letter to teach them about generosity. He's like, I know where your generosity comes from. And Paul decides, you know what, I'm going to tell them where my generosity comes from. And I think in these short three verses, there's unbelievable wisdom if you're interested in becoming a generous person. Here's what he writes. I'm not saying this. He's not saying thank you just because I'm in need. For I have learned to be content. Listen to this. I've learned to be content. That means being content is actually a learnable trait. I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. That means whether I'm rich or whether I'm poor, my possessions have no determination on whether I'm content or not. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. So there's some secret sauce, is what he says. There's a secret that I have, that if you learn the secret will unlock how to be content. So here's how we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about it, the building blocks of generosity. And the first building block is this. It's contentment. Contentment says things like this. What I have is enough. It's not very American, huh? It's funny because the American dream and the Christian dream sometimes don't jibe together. Sometimes the American dream, we Christianize and think God is on our side. And, you know, this prosperity dream that we have in America, sometimes we're like, oh, yeah, God's behind it. No, I don't think so. If the American dream is a generosity dream, then, yeah, I think he's in it to win it with us. Contentment says things like, you know what, I have enough. So let me give you a definition. By the way, if you ever want to, like, dabble with some things and you're like, well, what is contentment? Try and write your own definition. And this is what I did, and it reveals something in me that I'm wrestling with. Here it is. My definition of contentment is controlling my appetite for more, so I'm not thrown off emotionally by how little or how much I have. When you don't have much, do you go, oh, God? And emotionally, you're kind of a wreck before him? Or when you have too much, you're like, oh, you know what? Look at all this stuff. Now I got to manage this. Not only that, but like, do all you think about is your stuff? Or do we think about generosity? I hope you don't hear what I'm not saying in this. I'm not saying laziness is okay. Don't equate contentment with laziness. If I give you an example, like, please don't say, honey, I'm going to mow the lawn tomorrow. Today, the pastor told me to practice contentment. No, the lawn is fine. We have more than enough grass. We're just going to leave it alone for now. Going to the gym. You know what? I'm going to skip the gym this year. Practice contentment. It almost sounds like contentment almost makes it sound like any desire for more is bad. Is there anything that you could desire more that God would say, yeah, go for it? Here's how I answer that. If there is an acceptable desire for more, I think it's what God might call a holy discontentment. It's the longing for more of God and more of God's ways. Let me give you examples. Alleviating suffering in the world. God, there's some suffering in this world that we could totally solve. I'm totally discontent that kids go to school without the right materials. God, I'm totally discontent that kids in this environment, the Silicon Valley, have two meals a day. That's not right. God, it's not right that if you're poor, that you can't afford healthy food as opposed to the really cheap, junky stuff. God, I'm totally dissatisfied that there's diseases that we have that could be cured. God, I'm totally dissatisfied with the fact that there's injustice in the world. You know what I want more of, God? I just don't want more of you. I want more of justice in our world. God, I don't live with a lot of meaning right now. I don't know what my purpose is. I want more purpose in my life. I want more clarity. I think those are holy discontents. God, I'm totally discontent with the sin in my life. I don't mean like you want more of it. I mean, God, there's some sin in my life, and I'm totally dissatisfied with the fact that I don't have more of this holy life. And maybe we're dissatisfied with our parenting, with relationships, with the need and homelessness. Or maybe we're dissatisfied. God, listen. We have a church this big, and there's empty seats for people in this valley, and there's not more people coming to Christ. I'm totally dissatisfied with that. Those are holy discontent things. But if we're really, really honest, our desire for more often isn't about that. It's about us, isn't it? I'm not saying we don't have good thoughts every now and then, but what do we crave? Do we crave generosity? By the way, why is contentment so critical? Contentment is so unbelievably important because without contentment, we never find the margin for generosity. By nature, I think most people are maximizers. I am. I even took a Strength Finders test to learn this, that I'm a maximizer. I'm going to take all that we have and maximize it in such a way to get the most out of what we have. You know what that means about me? When I have this job and I make this much, and if I get a raise, or if you know, like you, like you change jobs because you were going to go from this paycheck to this paycheck, you didn't actually gain margin. What you gained is more resources to spend more, right? Let me ask you this. When you made that job change, or when you got that raise, and when that went from here to here, and then that went from here to here, let me just ask you this question. Did it make you more generous? Did your margin increase? And I don't mean margin so that you could go get that thing or purchase that thing. I mean excess that you could either say, hey, I'm going to save more. That's a fabulous thing to do. But did it actually make you more generous? I think for most of us, we're maximizers. That whatever it is that we make, we are going to spend and maximize it as much as we can. Question, how do you learn contentment? It's not complicated. It's just hard to do. Here it is. You go without. Just go without. Just decide that you're not going to go get things for a while. A couple of my family members have tried this. I've tried this. Just pick a season, a month to start with, okay? Maybe 3 months, maybe 6 months. And here's what you do. I'm not going to buy anything that's not a necessity. You just stop it. Just don't. Buy food. Please buy toilet paper, okay? But buy cleaning supplies. Like, buy stuff like that. But the things that, like, let's say something breaks, the vacuum breaks. There's this crazy thing that you could do. It doesn't happen anymore, but listen. You know, you could get it fixed. Why are you laughing at me? Because what happens when your TV breaks? What do? Boop! Would you even know where to get a TV fixed? How many of you remember the old TVs? You know, they were like as deep as they were wide. They were huge. They lasted like 30 years, right? Now they're made to be like disposable. Like you just throw them away after 6 years or less, depending on what you bought, right? But what if you for a season said, I'm not going to actually buy anything new for 3 months? And then when you're like, oh, you see that, you know, Amazon Prime ad pop up and you're like, oh, that would make my life so much easier, better, and spiritual, whatever it is. And you just go, I have enough. You replace that moment with that phrase and just go, I've got enough. Let me give you some other ways of going without to learn contentment. Fasting. Fasting, I mean, we crave food. We all do. If you don't think you do, just stop eating for a while. How long will it take you to be like, I'm hungry? Some of you are thinking about it right now, actually. People do this not just for physical reasons, but for spiritual reasons, to raise contentment. What about exposing ourselves to poverty? Some of you did this in on the last campaign that we did with, I'm blanking on the name, A Convoy of Hope. And you guys participated in that to help people who are homeless or who were really financially struggling to serve them. And you expose yourself to people who have greater needs than you. It makes you start looking at yourself with, wow, I have a lot. It's one of the reasons why we send teams around the world, Nicaragua, the Philippines, Mexico, so that they might be exposed to areas of life that they go, you know what? I have so much more than I will ever need. And it's weird in America that we actually spend money to store the stuff that we never use. Isn't that odd? I mean, there's storage units all around us. If you have one, I'm trying to be compassionate and kind. Like, I'll mock myself all day long. I hope you hear that. I'm not pointing wagon fingers at you. But what about sponsoring kids through Compassion International, that there's kids in need and we're helping out with that? Taking part in a holiday where you're volunteering to serve other people. Listen, all of that is to raise the bar of our contentment. To say, God, thank you for everything you've given me. I have enough. And Paul says this. Here's the secret. If you want to be content, there's a secret to it, and I didn't read it to you yet. Here's where it's found in verse 13. He says, and I guarantee you know this already. Most of you probably, you've heard this verse. You've seen it knitted on your grandma's, you know, kitchen wall. It says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can be content because I can do all this through him who gives me strength. The secret root of contentment is replacing insecurity with this trust. Christ, I trust you that you care for me, will provide for me, will take care of me. I can be content because I'm not insecure about my relationship with God and his provision. I'm going to choose confidence and trust over insecurity. I'm going to move from insecurity to generosity because of this secret sauce that says, God, I know you love me and you care for me. Now, there have been an awful lot of motivational banners where that verse has shown up. In the weight room, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Shown up in locker rooms, people's mirrors, when they're dieting. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I will not eat that candy bar. The funny thing is it's totally taken out of context. When I was in college, I went to this high school rally with this Christian university, okay? They bring in all these high schoolers, and then they bring in athletes, like professional athletes, and they bring them in, and they share their story about how they're Christians, and they use their platform as a professional athlete to really promote Christ, and high school kids are totally impressed by it, and it's a great thing. There's this guy who rolled up. He was on that show, American Gladiators. Do you remember that show where these really big guys and then these other athletes would go out there and they'd get rocked by them? Well, there's this guy on there, and he rolled up, and he was one of, like, the premier athletes that was on this gladiator show. And he rolls up in his Ford Thunderbird, and it had all these, like, LED and neon lights. And this is, like, the 90s, okay? So it was, like, fresh and new and, like, super cool back then, like, whatever. He rolls up in his Thunderbird, right? And all the kids are like, oh, cool car. He gets out. And he's like, hey, how you doing? You got to help me out here, people, all right? Here we go. He talked like this. I'm not making this up, okay? So stay with me, all right? You got to help me out. You got to repeat after me. Are you guys ready? Just pretend like you're in this thing with me, all right? Ready? I can do. You're way better than the last service. That was amazing, okay? Let's see if we can kick it up a notch, though, okay? I can do. Do all things through Christ. Who strengthens me? And he runs at his car and he leaps. Woo! He leaps over the top roof, not the hood, not the trunk, the roof of the car flies, lands on the other side, and people are like, yeah! They're high schoolers, right? They're like, yeah, it was amazing. And then he grabs three people from the crowd and he puts them on top of his hood, not stacked up, that would be weird, but this way, you know, lined up. And he comes back, he goes, you ready for this? And people are like, really? You're just going to slaughter those people on the top of your car. I totally want to watch this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the power of the Holy Spirit comes over him and he leaps and clears the hood of his car, lands on the other side, nobody's injured. And people are like, yeah. Is that seriously what Paul was writing about? Like, it's a cool rally. But that verse has nothing to do with losing weight, lifting weights, jumping over cars, or not eating a candy bar. If you're going to quote that verse and be like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, it does not mean this. Whatever you choose to do that's challenging for you, God is automatically going to give you the power to go do that. What it means is, whatever God has called you to and asked you to do, he will be with you in the midst of it to help you accomplish it. And in this context, it's financial. I can say the words, I have enough, and truly mean it and be content. Why? Because I have a person named Jesus who loves me, cares for me, and provides for me. That's what that verse means. The secret sauce is replacing our insecurity in Christ with a trust that he has us. That's what that verse is about. Here's how he finishes. Verse 18 says this. I've received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied. Now that I've received from Epaphroditus, remember the guy who traveled 1,000 miles to drop off this gift, the gifts that you sent, they're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God, listen, get this. If you don't have your Bible up, I mean, you're going to want to write this down. Verse 19 is a reason that we can trade insecurity in for trust. He says, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And he goes on to wrap up this letter. Church, I know you know this, but the God that you follow, the one that you've committed your life to, the one that gave you salvation, the one who died on a cross for you, he loves you. He didn't just love you before when he died on a cross. He loves you today. He sees your need. And according to his glorious riches, He will take care of your needs in Christ because he does love you and he can provide for you. And if we trust that and we're not insecure about it, we can choose generosity over insecurity. I just want you to understand this. It doesn't do any good for a pastor to look at somebody and go, hey, you know what you should do? I got an idea. You should be more generous. Because all it does is invoke guilt. And guilt generosity, honestly, is worthless. The Philippians never gave out of guilt. They gave out of joy. They gave out of privilege. Like, we are so glad that we get to participate in the gospel with you. More people are going to come to Christ because we get to support you, Paul. So glad for that. The only way, to teach generosity is to understand that it stands on the shoulders of contentment. Before we can ever be generous, we have to be content. But before we're ever content, we have to choose trust instead of insecurity. Here's what I would love. I'm just wrap up with this. I would love it if we did this. Two things. One, individually. I can't make you do this. I can't say corporately we're going to do this. I can just invite you as an individual to say, would you do this? Push back your insecurity by practicing contentment. Start there. Don't start with generosity. Start there. But then my dream is bigger than that. I'm dreaming about what we could be as a church. Corporately, what if we became a generous church? Now, listen, some of you are unbelievably generous. I know people who make this much money and they live off of this so they can give away that. Do I need to do that to this side? They make this much money. They live on this so they can give away that. They don't make this much. Live on this much so they can give away that. It's impressive. But how many of us want to be them? I would just say this. What would it be like if we worked on our contentment in such a way and funded this ministry and funded other ministries so that more people could come to Christ. So that when we go to the Philippines, more people can go. So that when we head to Nicaragua, more people can go. So that we can participate and do ministries in this city that, I'm going to tell you this, they all need Jesus, but they require funding as well. What would it look like to be a generous church so that all the ministry we were dreaming of could actually take place? Can I just be real honest with you? This time of year, we are planning as a church what we're doing next year. And I will just tell you what I butt up against in my Dutch mind, all right? I'd love to do this. I believe this is the money we're going to have, though. Now let's do this. Yeah, but I think we're going to get this. And maybe it's my faith issue. But what would it look like if we as a church decided to choose contentment so that generously we could see the gospel advance and back it financially? That's my dream. And that's part of our dream, I think, as a church. And that's how Paul wraps up his letter. Can I just tell you how this lives in our church? Every Christmas, we have high school students that Pastor Josh grabs, and they go down to this Birdland area. All the streets are named after birds, so we call it Birdland. They go down there, and they say, hey, we would love to help you out. We could clean your gutters. We could sweep your porch. We could haul away your junk. We're here to help. How can we help? But would you do this? When we do it, would you just consider making a donation? Whatever it is you want, you know, it's fine with us. You know, you're not paying for the slave labor. It's straight up slave labor, okay? Then if you want to make a donation, but just know, we're going to take that donation, and we're going to give it away to a group of people. We'll figure out what we're going to do. And last year, remember, there was the Paradise Fires? A guy who used to go to our church, who moved up to Chico, owns a little bit of land up there. And he decided, man, those people are suffering. He opened his land up so people could bring, there were 20 families. They brought trailers in, and they just lived in their trailers. And so he opened up his land for that. Well, Josh found out, and that guy's a friend of his. And Josh just said to him, we're going to raise money. Who has a need up there? And there was a family up there that said, man, we have no place to use a washer and dryer. So Josh and the crew raised enough money to buy a washer and a dryer and put it in that little encampment. And the guy who owned the land, he set up all the gas and the water and everything so that it would all run. And one of those families sent Josh a Christmas card. And the mom wrote this. Dear Josh, Our family was one of the many that lost our home in paradise. You and your amazing kids blessed our little camp with a washing machine and dryer. Your gift was a major blessing to our family. The night before they were installed, my husband had taken our son with him to a laundromat to do laundry. And under the bench where our son was sitting were these used syringes. You helped us to have a safe place to do laundry and not have to drive a ways to find a laundromat. It gave us some relief while we were trying to figure out our next steps. Words cannot express how grateful and thankful we are to you and your amazing kids. Thank you so much. God bless. Love, the Ryder family. Isn't that great? I love that. I want to read stories like that all the time. And I get to, you know why? Because of you. Because I get to lead a church of generous people. But if we chose contentment, there'd be more of those stories. Because we don't want to just spend money here. We're going to spend it out there so people can find Christ. Because it's great to have a washer and dryer. But what if somebody came and said, next year, came to us and said, hey, by the way, you started a ministry and it was in this area. And you know what? I met Christ through that. And it changed my life. That happens through generous churches and generous ministries. So this is how Paul wraps up his letter. He just says, thank you. And by the way, when I thank you for these gifts that you've given me, I just want to let you know what drives a generous church. And it's contentment. And it's trust instead of insecurity in God. I want to be that kind of church. I hope you do too. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. I thank you how stories are so connected through these letters. And there's moments that are so inspiring about what people do when their lives are changed by Christ. And Lord, the truth is we want to be that kind of church. You just can't decide it in a day, though, God. It's one of those deals that we've got to choose trust and then choose contentment and then choose generosity. And so, God, I pray, Lord, I pray this. I pray against any guilt in this room right now. Lord, that is not what's driving any of this. And I pray that if someone is feeling a finger-wagging pastor up front, Lord, I pray that you would replace that with the truth that we just really want people to live this kind of life because it is so meaningful. And you're in the midst of it. And God, we want to see your work continue to grow. So today, if you want this, if you want generosity and contentment, you want it to grow in your life, and you want to take steps towards it, I would love it if you would just use the word amen at the end of this prayer to just say, yes, this is what I want. So if that's something you want in your life, would you simply say amen?